All right, now there's four lovely panelists this evening, so hopefully I can remember all their names. Second, Stuart Cran. Put your hands together for Stuart Cran, chaplain at Mountain Creek State High School. Who do we have now? Kristen Porter. Kristen Porter, mother to three wonderful daughters who are involved in Good Life. And we've got three. Geordie, did we have a fourth? Was there a fourth one? Well, Tim? Yeah, Tim Lovell, I think. Put your hands together for Tim Lovell. Sit back, relax, and enjoy the company of the people around you, and we're going to run that first introduction. All right, so some of you might think that that bass line was a little bit too heavy, but hopefully you got some of the audio there. So basically we're going to run through questions. I think we've got three different sort of categories. Basically it's first to the mic. You can wrestle for it, you can fight for it, whatever. But no, we'll hopefully do it in an orderly way. So whichever panelist is most keen. So can we have that first question up there? Oh, it's a video. All right, interesting. So I've got a video here. So panelists, you'll need to be watching this too. Okay, so that first one. So did God make some people atheists and others believers? So we've sort of tried to draw these questions out of the interactions that we had with people. Not everyone wanted to be filmed, so we haven't got all of the clips of people or conversations that we had. So this is sort of drawn from the conversations we had with the public. So did God make some people atheists and other believers? So a little bit of predestination happening here.
First thing I just want to say, I think it's fascinating that you can go out on the street and ask those questions, and people are that willing to go, I got a genuine question. What's God's purpose for me? I wonder what any of us would say to that. Like, seriously, not to, like, I think that is such an amazing discovery that, you know, a few weeks ago we're talking about it, and some people are like, man, I don't know how you talk about God, how do you? You go up with a camera and go, if you could ask God something, what would you ask him? I'm just sitting here going, man, I love that. Like, how hard is it to talk about God on the coast? Not very.
Why did God make some people atheists? I actually have conversations with students at school. I'm a chaplain at high school on this topic two or three times a year. And the conversation often goes something like this. Oh, so you're a Christian. Well, I'm an atheist. Oh, well, why are you an atheist? Oh, well, because I don't believe in God. Okay. So what is an atheist? Tell me what an atheist is. Most of the time they haven't got a clue. It's just a sort of a tag they've picked up, and they throw it out there as a sort of an argumentative thing. And picking up on what Tim said, I think as we converse with people, I don't think it's that hard to chat with people, particularly if we come across non-judgmental, non-better than you. Do you know what I mean? And we just keep it real, keep it on the same keel, and it's a conversation. And if they say something we disagree with, then that's okay. We're not going to jump down their throat. It's okay that they believe that. We can open that dialogue up. Do you know what I mean? And respect what they want to say. So for me, the issue of for kids at school particularly, the atheist issue is actually just a side issue to dealing with the real stuff.
I reckon in this room we would have a totally split opinion on how to answer that, because, you know, for hundreds of years there's been two very distinct schools of thought. That right there that says, did God make some people atheists and some people believers? Whether he understands his question or not, he's actually already made an assumption that God has, you know, like he's sort of going, you know, God has made some atheists, some believers, and he's asking, is that true? That's a question that, you'll only end up arguing about. And what I would say is it's not about the argument. Like, you could sit there and go, okay, you know, let's argue. What's your school of thought? Well, if in here you could have people that are basically what are called five-point Calvinists, which absolutely believe in the irresistible grace of God. Most simply, that God elects individuals. And this is the furthest probably you can go that way. God absolutely elects individuals, knew it. You can't resist it. It's going to happen. And the other end of it is absolute freedom of choice. And some people even go to the extreme on that, that God's this sort of broken God whose heart's all broken because humanity won't respond to him. And, you know, and there's all sorts of thoughts anywhere in between. And people will back them up scripturally. You know, for those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. And people go, that's God's predetermined decision. And others will take scriptures on, you know, choosing, where God actually says, choose. And God says, come, let us reason together. Come, let's. So rather than picking, you know, this is probably my biggest problem with theology and doctrine over the years, is we pick a point and fight one another about it. That's the most ridiculous waste of time, in my opinion. Okay, panel is opinion. So that's my opinion. I believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for sin. And we should be doing everything we can to invite people into relationship with God and not just endlessly argue between ourselves, you know. And this young man here, I don't know, did anyone have the conversation with him? That's, I don't really want to know the answer, but it's kind of like we really have these opportunities, but sometimes I think we just get so tied up in, you know, that I have to have it absolutely down. I've said it before, I had the most incredible conversation with my dad, who had been a preacher for 55 years, when I asked him this question. And I was ready to argue Calvinism, Arminianism, because I thought I knew. And I said, Dad, what do you reckon? You've been doing this a long, long time. Calvinism, Arminianism. And he looked at me and he goes, I don't know. And I kind of got, like, ticked off with him. I'm like, Dad, I'm serious. Like, man, I want to have this out now. I'm getting up, take my jacket off. There, you know, I wasn't really. I'm kind of like, Dad, I'm serious. And he just got this look on his face, and he goes, Tim, so am I. And the longer I know God, the less I have to know. And I just went, okay, you win. You know, like, but this is the thing to me. Did God make? No, I reckon God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. That whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so that's the sort of thing I'd offer to that young man and go, it's your choice, really. If you want to engage God, if you do, let's pray now.
Wonderful.
What's God's purpose?
Okay. God's purpose. Yeah. Okay. So I'm just going to preempt this by just letting you all know that I'm not a theologian. I think as far as I'm concerned, my relationship with God and my walk with God it's a very simple one. And the more I read the word and the more I journey along in life, I just find that things are more and more simple, and that it just the recurring themes of every time someone questions Jesus, the answer is usually something to do with love. And I think when I think about what God's purpose for me is, at a very, very basic level, it is to be loved by God, to love God and to love others. And then from there is the outflowing of, it's kind of like the answer to all the other questions. The more deep you go, you're like, oh yeah, but, you know, love. but kind of not really in like a John Lennon kind of way, but more like in a, yeah, I don't know, keeping it simple.
I teach religious education to little grade fives, and they're amazing, and they have these sorts of questions as well, so not just for teens and older ones. And so I try and keep it as simple as I can to them, and we've been going through this semester, why are we here? You know, what's the purpose? And so I've taken them back to Genesis in just that, you know, God made us and he made us to be in relationship with him, friendship with him. What you were saying about just love, learning to love him, learning to be friends with him, learning to communicate with him, and then learning to be friends with each other. And then the consequence of that through the whole Adam and Eve thing. And then I tell the kids that he's also given us a purpose here, and that was to look after his planet and to look after creation. And I think that's as relevant today as it was then, and that command is the same. And so I think one of the very real things that we're supposed to be doing here is looking after our planet.
Amen. I'm not very good at memorizing verses, chapters and verses, which is a challenge because I grew up in a church that actually highlighted that as something to be really spiritual. You had to memorize things, and I don't have that sort of brain, so I struggle with that. But I think it's in Malachi, you know, what does God desire of us? To love justice and walk humbly with our God, you know. And I guess as the comment I made that when I was growing up, that there's a lot of stuff that you tend to pick up from being involved in church. And often it's people's opinions and traditions, and sometimes I think we let them complicate our spirituality, and we lose sight of the simple truths of relationship with Jesus and the simplicity of that relationship with Jesus and relationship with his people, and out of that place loving others, you know, and we add on all the stuff to it that we've got to, you know, we've got to do all these things to somehow be good enough to please God. And I was just talking with someone before, actually, that the concept of grace for me is at the core of it, the relationship with God and this dynamic between what's his purpose for us. You know, is it in terms of the things we do? And Hosea is this amazing book, and Shane touched on it a while back when I was in college. I had this particular day where I wanted to hear God's voice. I felt God was distant to me and I wanted some intimacy. And so this particular day, I just decided that I was going to stop and I was going to listen and God was going to speak to me. And I said, okay, Lord, I need you to speak to me. I know it's relationship. I want that. I need that, you know. And so I was determined to hear him. Anyway, these birds came down, these pigeons, and they distracted me in the midst of this experience of trying to wait for God. So I got angry at the birds, like, come on, stupid birds, don't you know I'm listening to God? I'm really trying to concentrate here to hear his voice. Will you nick off, get away from, you know? And in the midst of me being angry at these birds, God spoke to me, and he said, I love you. It took me by surprise. I didn't know it was him. And in fact, you know, I think he probably waited for me to be angry at the birds so that I knew it was him. And I sort of went, huh, what? And then they came again. He said, I love you. And my response was, but how can you love me? I don't do the things you want me to do. I don't read my Bible enough. You know, I don't spend enough time in prayer. And I just went through the do's and the don'ts that I don't measure up to. And he responded again by saying, I don't care. Not that God doesn't care about our obedience, but he cares more about our relationship with him. And as that sort of came on the back of working through Hosea, there's a truth there, and that is that God doesn't love us because of what we do. God loves us in spite of what we do. And as we understand that love, as we understand that the awesomeness and the depth of what that means, then the righteousness, the things we do, come out of a heart of response to his grace, not out of a response of legalism. We don't live for God to try and tick the boxes, to be good enough, to climb the ladder. It's in response to that grace, what he did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. And in understanding that, the purpose stuff just sorts itself out because it's about relationship with Jesus.
So, we've had the panel talk about the first two questions. So now it's your turn, guys. That we are going to discuss the second one. So, in your small groups, in your person sitting next to you, imagine that you were with your friends, whatever, and someone says that to you or asks that question to you. In a nutshell, how are you going to respond? Off you go. Second. All right, one, that was good. We'll warm up to it. Well done, Seth, for jumping in there. So the third one, what's the meaning of life? So, we had quite a few conversations with people, and even if it wasn't always, framed in that exact wording, there were a lot of questions that were just born out of confusion and, just trying to work stuff out. So, is there someone on the panel who would love to tear that apart?
I just think that's the it's that tireless question of humanity. It's I think most people feel like we're born into struggle and frustration, but I believe that life has always been. I don't think it's ever changed about knowing our Creator. I think that becomes the dividing point. Like right in the beginning in the garden, if we believe the biblical account or the story of Genesis, is God placed man in a garden and says, let's walk together. And I don't think God's desire has ever changed. I think God's desire is still, let's walk together. And obviously there is all of the, that opens up. Well, why can't we? In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 17, it's that little passage that where Paul's talking to on Mars Hill about the avenue of the gods. But he says, God's not far from any of us. And in fact, in him we live and move and have our being. And, there is a barrier and there is brokenness and there is rejection and there is rebellion. But when you look at it, what is the meaning of life? It's that we would walk in relationship with God, that we would know him, that we would know his heart for us. And, and even in the midst of frustration and all that God is the one that really does just bring meaning to our existence. So it's a fairly simple one to answer if you think like that, but maybe there's a lot more complex answers too.
Just from another angle of it, I guess. I'm a midwife, so I don't know. So I catch babies, which is really... I've got a good grip. Haven't dropped one yet. But just being faced in my day-to-day work with the bringing of life into the world is... I don't know how else to explain it. I know that there is at least one other midwife in the room, but it doesn't matter how many times you've seen it happen, and it doesn't matter how much you know the biology and the physiology of it. Every single time a baby is born and you are there to witness it, it's kind of like, oh, flip. Like, whew. That just, it kind of takes your breath away. And it's just... It's like all of a sudden this room is just, there's more life in it than there was before. And there's something about that just kind of, it really hits you in the gutsiest part of your guts. And and I think even life in the sense of nature, when you see something like, I was on an aeroplane today and just kind of went through these clouds from stormy weather to up above into like sunny marshmallow land, and just the life that exists in nature, it just kind of, it really takes your breath away. And I think, when we're talking about it in a different sense of different to purpose, but I just think life in itself, the very presence of life, is just such a testament to God's magnificence as a creator. And I just think that life in every form just kind of knocks you for six and in just how amazing God is, and that it's just this ongoing testament to his creativity and his love for humanity.
Just a quick comment. You know, Jesus came to give us life and life to the full. And sometimes there's a dichotomy between we separate out our Christian life from our earthly life, and we compartmentalize. You know, it's a sort of a Greek way of thinking. But if you the one thing I love about the Bible is that it's really down to earth. It's just real. You know. And the meaning of life is about walking with God in life and doing everything. And there's a Hebrewism that a statement that says, you know, if you don't enjoy to the full every good thing that God has given you, every good gift that God has given you, then it's a statement against God. It's a disrespecting of God. So he's given us these things in life that are good to enjoy to the full and to do it with him. Just a thought.
All right, guys, we've sort of covered purpose, and hopefully you guys have got a bit out of that, and just for conversations that you do have outside of this place, that it can be helpful to you. So we're going to move on to our next the tough one. So Tim, after saying that the last one was too easy, we've got some tough ones now. So,
assuming that there is a God, what is one question you would like to ask him?
Why does God have mercy on some but not on others? So, anyone want to tackle that? I'm just gonna pass the mic over, and if it just gets to you, Kristen, then it just ends with you.
Yeah, I'm going to let Esther carry this one to start with.
It's a doozy, and it is actually a question that I've come across professionally a lot in my years in the healthcare profession, and a question that I've actually cried out to God on a number of occasions. You know, especially like that lady was saying, her daughter's only 3 months, and I myself have, you know, held a baby in my arms that I was very, very attached to, that I couldn't understand why I would be struck with such a horrific future or lack of future. But I think the fact that question says, why does God have mercy on some but not on others, I think it's a bit of a misleading question to me. I mean, it's a valid question, but I think he does extend his hand of mercy constantly, even if it's in the form of a comforting presence in the midst of really tough grief. It doesn't mean that everyone will be healed miraculously. And I know just a story from my personal experience that really caused this question to come out of me was I was living in Ethiopia for a little while, and I went to this lady's house basically to deliver her with a HIV sentence, which is never a pleasant thing to tell anybody. Her life, she lived in a tin shed. She didn't have anything. She had no hope of a future whatsoever. She had a 5-year-old daughter who had narrowly escaped being attacked by a group of boys with very unsavory intentions that day. And I remember going into her room, and she was lying sick on a bed, and I just was like, flip. I have nothing, absolutely nothing I can promise this lady. Absolutely nothing. I can't promise her that I have the key to rescue her from poverty, that I have the pill that will take away HIV, or that I have a safe house for her daughter. I don't have any of that. But what I can promise her is that there is a God who loves her, who is interested in her suffering, and who has an eternity of absolute absence from all of these things if she is to accept him and accept his completely free grace. And I told her that, and I said, look, I can't give you anything more than that, and I'm really, really, really wish I could. You have no idea. And we will pray that you will have a miracle, but the very fact that you have an eternity with God is a miracle, and that he will be with you in your suffering and he will be with you in your grief and all the way through the scriptures. That is God's message. There's never an absence of grief anywhere in the Bible, especially for his followers and especially for those who are oppressed, but he is always extending a hand of comfort, and he is a God of ultimate justice and mercy, and yeah. and that's my answer to that, is that God is good in the midst of heartache. So yeah.
A very simple wording of that one, you know, why does God have mercy on some but not on others? I agree with Esther in that, in a sense, it's misleading, because the reality is God has had mercy on anyone who will receive it. God laid down the life of his son regardless of what the offense was, what nationality someone was, what sexual orientation someone is, what anything they have done. God has already had mercy in that he laid down his son. The suffering thing, it often, you know, until you've gone through suffering, it's really easy to say, you know, well, you've got to understand that's the result of sin, and that's, well, yeah, but that's not real helpful to that lady that's got a 3-year-old with cancer, which is just one of those horrible things. And I tell you what, I reckon sometimes the best thing you can do with a situation like that, and what I would do, is weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, and realize that, you know, God did not, you know, it's not like God sits in heaven. I don't believe anyway, and there are some that would disagree with me. There are some that I do think that, you know, God actually enjoys watching the suffering of humanity because, you know, they deserve it anyway. I don't personally believe that God is like that. I believe that God is moved by the plight of humanity. I don't understand the engagement of God in some things and not in others. I don't have an explanation. I have watched horrific things around me. I have seen the tragedy of humanity. It has touched my own life in a number of different places. For me personally, and this is my story, my faith, some of you have heard that story, my faith went through deconstruct about 15 years ago, where I really came to the point of going, God, I don't know what to do with this. I don't know, when I read your word and it says you're gracious, you're merciful, you're kind, you're faithful, and I see the suffering, and it wasn't distant from me, it was very close to me. And as I continued to, you know, really take time to ask God the questions, I've come to a simple place where, and it's where faith steps in. Listen, it's where faith steps in, where I have chosen to believe that God is just, even when I see horrific injustice in this world, that God is loving when I see just bitter hatred, that God is kind and is merciful and is faithful if I never experience it. And this is just something that we have to come to in our own faith journey. Because we will encounter stuff like this all the time. And it is the heartache of humanity. And it never helps to stand and theologize over someone. It never helps someone. For that lady, I would say, honestly, I don't have an answer that's going to help you right now. If there was a different setting and I could, you know, maybe have a long talk, but, you know, it's a big story. And suffering, yeah, the answer's simple. But if we're not careful in how we handle it, I think it can be more damaging. The answer is very simple. Mankind sinned. we rejected God, and in turn, we reaped our due punishment. That's the simple answer. But sometimes it's like taking a bat to someone. If we're not really careful with the way that we handle that truth. A scripture that I was reading today says that in Christ is the fullness of grace and truth. And the way that is written, those words are inseparable. It's not in Jesus Christ there was grace sometimes and truth other times. The way that that Greek holds together is this: in Christ was grace and truth, beautifully married, melded together, shaped in perfect unison, and delivered in Jesus Christ. And, you know, I don't think it would be very, very helpful. Yes, it's true. Well, you know what, lady? Sin entered the world, and your child is the product of sin in the world. That's truth. But where does grace come in? And this is why we have to wrestle with these things and really know what we believe. God is moved over the plight of that stuff. And I won't just keep talking because I could.
For me, I love the fact that I don't actually have to have a theological answer for those really hard questions. I think it's important that those questions get asked by all of us, and that we engage in that ability to look at what God's Word says and wrestle with those things for ourselves. Ultimately, for me, I've had healing in my body. I know that God heals, and yet there's other things in my body that He hasn't healed. Well, what's that about? You know, and for me, it comes down to the fact that He is sovereign. He doesn't answer to me. He sees the big picture. I don't. And really, it comes down to me trusting who He is, who the Bible says He is, and walking in that. And even when I pray and I say, and I, as I have for 15 to 20 years about my knees, Lord, You can heal my knees. He can. But even if He doesn't, what does that mean for me and my faith? Do I just go, oh, stuff it. You're not there. You're not real because you haven't done what I've wanted you to do. No. He loves me. He knows me inside and out. He knows the number of hairs on my head. He knows what I'm thinking before I say it. He knows. He knows the things that hurt me. He knows. And so I choose to trust in that. Even if I don't get to see what I want to see, I choose to trust in who He is. And if we don't know who He is, if we're not convinced in who He is, then we need to be continuing to ask these great questions and ask people that you see a difference in, that they might have an answer. And keep asking, keep pursuing, keep reading the Word. For those of us in here that are Christians, how much are we in the Word to find out who He is? And as we do that, and it gets cemented deep down in your spirit about who He is and His faithfulness. So when things happen and we don't have the answers, we can say with all confidence, He is who He is, and I can trust You, Lord.
It's a bit of a Job thing, isn't it? Suffering classic is to do a study of Job. You know, where if you know the story of Job, God allowed Satan to take everything from him, his family, his possessions, ended up being his health, sitting on a dump, scratching the scabby sores on his body. And all his friends came around and said, there must be sin in your life. And he's, you know, he's like, but there's not, you know, where's, you know. His wife said, just curse God and die, you know. And he said, well, I can't curse God. He has been faithful to me. How can I do that? There was a period where Job, in his whole lamenting and journey, where he got pretty low and questioning, you know, God, the whole dynamic, the same thing we're doing. And at the end of the day, right at the end of Job, God says to Job, were you there? Did you create? Are you able to? Basically, God said, so who is this that's questioning me? And Job's response was, I put my hand over my mouth. I shut up, for you are God. And sometimes I wonder, that's not a response I would give to that lady, obviously. You know, amen to what Tim said. But in terms of wrestling it through myself when I'm going through the hard times, there is that dynamic where I come back to a position of who is God and who am I, and in that place, he is God, he will do what he wants. Am I going to reject him or continue to cling to him? And I hope that I'm like Job in that he doesn't curse God and die. I guess lately when people say, yeah, but why does God allow suffering? My next response is, have you had some suffering in your life? What's that about? And so rather than launching into trying to answer the question, what's going on in that person's life? It's the love thing, you know? It's like, well, have you had someone? Why does God allow people die? Why does God allow old people to have cancer? Oh, so do you have someone in your life who's got cancer? Almost always it opens up a conversation which allows me to care for that person, to empathize with them, to listen to them, you know? And the argument about the theological answer to the discussion, the question just goes to the side. And we love the person.
All right, well done, panel. Those tough ones were pretty well covered, I'd say. Moving on to the next one. So just in your groups again, that top one, why are some people so cruel? We'll give you about a minute. All right, so hopefully you've got some good insights there. Is there anyone who, apart from Seth, we know Seth shares, is there anyone who has got a succinct answer that they'd like to share with everyone else before we head to the panel? Any hands going once? Going twice? No, the panels have got it. Oh, Josh, you've just got me.
If there's no eternity, if there's no life after death and you're an atheist and you think that this is it, a lot of people just think, well, why not just steal? Why not just rip people off, you know, make myself better if I can get away with it? So it comes back to get what you can in this life if you've got the mentality that there is no eternal judgment and there is no life after death.
Awesome. Thank you very much, Josh. You've inspired someone else as well.
I think in a real sense, then when God created us, and with Adam and Eve, the sin taking place, that void that took place inside of us is still there. And that void has either got to be filled with God's love, or that void that is there will be filled with something else. And it could be drugs, It could be anger. It could be, you know, just this, that feeling of rejection of life and not being full of it. And I think that void inside is that God has created is causing people to be nasty and basically don't realize what is the purpose of life.
Thank you very much. Yeah, I think... Oh, another one.
I think I just want to say that I disagree with the two people who have spoken so far, that it's a lack of God's love or a void or a lack of a belief in eternity, because I think that a lot of atheists can claim better morals than a lot of religious people. You don't need a belief in God to be moral.
Thank you very much. I think one thing that came through with this girl was she just couldn't understand it. She may have had a couple of drinks underneath her belt, but the recurring thing was just she does not like how people are just so mean to one another. It gets under her skin, and so it should.
1 minute. Okay, very quick comment. I read a book recently by Tim Costello in it, and he said, I believe in the resurrection. The amazing thing about believing the resurrection is there's another life to come. And because there's another life that I'm looking forward to, I can actually give myself away in this one. So, you know, I think sometimes our nastiness is because of our self-centeredness, because we're grabbing, we want for us. But when we realize and really embrace the truth that this life is not the only life. You know, don't live hard because the days are short. You know, you've only got one life, live it to the most. You don't. As a Christian, you've got two lives. You've got another one. And so, as Tim says, you can actually give yourself away. You can love people. You can serve people. You don't have to climb the ladder because there's another life to come.
One minute. For me, the answer to that is that we have a war that goes on inside of us, and that's this, that sinful thing that we're born into, and then we become Christians, we come to know Jesus, and yet Paul says, why do I keep doing the things that I don't want to do, and I'm not doing the things that I want to do? And that applies to all of us. You know, we're always going to like default back to that sinful thing where we're the center and God's not the center. And that is the beauty of God's grace, because we can come and we can say, God, I'm sorry for that. And with his grace and his love and his forgiveness, we get a clean slate every day. Every single day we get to start again.
Do you want?
Yeah. Okay. All right, next one. All right, Christians. What is society's stereotype of Christians? So before we get into this, basically what we wanted to do was we wanted to see just what Sunshine Coast is thought about Christians, what experience that they had of Christians, and it was definitely different for every single person that we spoke to. Some people were Christians themselves. Some people had a really good core group of Christians that they knew, and some people didn't know any Christians personally. And so it was really interesting just to hear what people thought about Christians. So did we have a video for this one or no? So someone from the panel that would like to attempt to answer that top one.
Start with a short comment. Thanks, Tim. What is society's stereotype of Christians? That's probably as broad as there are people in society, you know. One of the things I love about being a chaplain is the chaplain has the Christian tag attached to it. And so when I tell people, oh, I'm a chaplain, or when I was a youth pastor, they go, oh, you don't look like a pastor. You don't look like a chaplain. So what does a chaplain look like? I'm interested to know your perspective. And there's so many different perspectives on it. And I find that when I start interacting with people about what chaplaincy is, I need to go back and help understand where they're coming from with that. And usually it's someone, particularly through an older generation, usually someone who's irrelevant, someone who just does a bunch of ritualistic things, and sometimes someone who's nasty, who's mean and, you know, distant. And I love that, because then as I interact with them, I can break down those stereotypes and help unpack that for them, help remove some of those barriers by loving them, you know,
Okay, so I know that in many conversations I've had with people who have had an idea of Christianity, the word that comes up over and over again is hypocrite, and it's definitely a stereotype on Christians. And unfortunately, well, or fortunately, I always just think, yeah, of course, like we let hypocrites become Christians, like that. The criteria is that you just believe in Jesus and you accept his sacrifice on the cross, and anyone can be a Christian. Like everyone, no matter what you've done, no matter what your sin is, no matter how broken you are, you are able to be in relationship with God. So we'll take them all, you know, the hypocrites, the others. It doesn't really, we'll take everyone. But yeah, I mean, and often the other thing that goes along with that is that they'll say, oh, you know, every Christian's a hypocrite, and I'm like, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, except for you. And do you know any others? Oh, yeah, except for them. But in general, you know, it's this generalized view, and I'm out.
I think very simply, I mean, stereotypes are as broad as anything. It depends on who you've encountered. Stereotype, does God desire us to have, for me, would be Romans 8:29. God's desire from the very outset is that we be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And the sad part is that got turned into a real big sales pitch with WWJD bracelets and T-shirts and everything else, and it became this catch cry. But that is the reality, and I think there is a very right place to ask the question. If we don't, you know, if people say, well, what would Jesus do? Well, what would love do? Like, if we really love people, what would we, how would we respond? What would we do? And, you know, because ultimately God is love and Jesus is the embodiment of the love of God, and there is a right way to respond. So, oh, I still got 10 seconds. That's all.
Oh, the next one, please. Next one, please. So we went out and asked a lot of people on the Sunshine Coast, and we had very mixed responses. Many people, when asked to participate in the survey, were pretty keen, but then when we said, oh, it's about like life or God, they were like, oh, no, we can't have anything to do with that. So why do you think people don't want to enter into conversations about God?
Because it's super confronting. Because it really adds a whole new dimension to us, that it faces us with the idea it's not just about me. But and people don't often really want to face that. But I love going beyond that and asking people the question, what's the issue that you have with God? I just had that recently with this wedding that I did, that was a, you know, quite an experience. And I'm talking with a couple and I said, hey, look, at this point in the wedding I'd usually pray. And they go, we don't believe in God. We don't want prayer. We don't want anything. I said, let's talk about it. Why? And it just became this amazing conversation that got to really enter into, rather than just sort of backing off, just engaging in that and asking questions. And in the end, when I talked about what prayer was and who I believed God was, all the way from Genesis through Jesus, at the end of that conversation, they went, all right, yeah, we want you to pray for us. You know, and it's just, are we willing to go to those places with people?
Can I have my minute on the previous question? Thanks, Geordie. I think that we need to be spending the questions and asking the questions of ourselves about who we are out in our communities and out in our workplaces, and are we really reflecting God? Are we showing the people that we work with God's love in the everyday, little moment-by-moment things. And I think if we work on that, and if that's in the forefront of our minds, about in our workplaces, in our universities, in our schools, with our neighbours, with our friends, how we answer them, how we serve them, I think that there would be a lot more people looking and saying, God is good.
I think perhaps there are too many... Thank you, Tim. I can see that from here. There's too many negative stereotypes that are negative and are hindrances to people finding God. There's a... I grew up in an era where we would go to the city, stand on street corners and yell at people, tell them they were sinners and they needed God. And back then it was the culture thing that you did, and that was cool, you know, because it was spiritual. We're out doing evangelism. But in fact, what we were doing is we were being rude to people. We were being disrespectful to people. We were standing over here and yelling at them over there. We were not being a representative of Christ at that moment. We thought we were, but we weren't. We thought we were doing the work of it, but we weren't being representatives of Christ. We were being a bad witness because we were being rude and hurtful to people. And we weren't engaging people. We weren't doing life with people. We weren't loving them. We had our own agenda and we were dumping it on them. We never actually conversed with them. We just yelled at them, you know. And I think a lot of people have had that experience. And therefore, when you say Christian, they go, oh man, Bible bashers, you know, and justifiably so.
I think another part of that, just adding on to what Stu said because he ran out of time, is that oftentimes we aren't always keen, or we are confronted about listening or accepting someone else's journey in, you know, to sit down with someone and not just be thinking the whole time of ways to shoot down their argument because they're wrong. And so I think that is, who wants to enter into a conversation where every fundamental belief that you've pinned your life on is going to be shot to pieces by someone who you've just met? And so I think engaging with someone on a relational level and listening and being really respectful of their journey and their thought processes is really important.
Yeah, just on that last one, one girl that we were chatting to was just saying how change was a big thing for her, like to actually engage in a conversation about God. She suspected there could be an element of change needed in her life, and so there was that some sort of hesitancy to, really go down that road, and I'm not sure if that was part of it for some people, but, yeah, that was just one conversation that we had. One thing that I was just thinking of with that last one was just, you know, for those of us who do know God and do engage with God, if we change that question to why do you think people don't want to enter into conversations with God, you know, at a deeper level, I think it's sometimes for us that, you know, we can believe in God, but on our day-to-day walk with God, like how much do we actually engage with Him and, you know, how much do we have conversations with Him? I just sort of brought that back to myself and where I was at. Let's move on to the next slide. Oh, that's it. Thanks for listening. Oh, well done. That's good. Guys, before we break, we always, during these nights, we want, you know, questions that have been burning within you guys. The panel is here. And it's not even 8:30 yet, so this is like an early night for us. So, are there any questions out there? Doesn't have to be even relating to any particular topic that we've sort of covered today. How about we just have a couple of minutes to chat, and if there's questions, once we come back, we can, answer them. So, amongst your groups, is there anyone who is... It's got a question. Tricky ones, hopefully. The panel love tricky ones. Impossible questions, they're good too. Young gentleman over here.
I don't know exactly how best to word this, but hopefully just bear with me. Okay, first, I'm not a Christian, so if you could answer this and directed towards someone, you know, who does not believe these things already. The thing I hear most from Christians, like in what you were saying now, and is it always comes back to God's love and Jesus's sacrifice for us, and how loving an act that was. But for me, when I look at that, I see the opposite. I can't see how putting our sins onto someone else, onto an innocent person or being, and ridding us of that responsibility for actions we've committed can be moral. And the same goes with original sin, and the concept of inheritance of sin. I don't know how many people here would accept that, but the idea that I can inherit the sin of someone else for something I didn't commit myself. So if you could maybe comment on that.
Thank you very much. That is an awesome question. Two awesome questions.
Can I ask your name? Adam. First of all, I want to tell you how much I admire you, your courage. I mean that. Because, you know, probably it can be a pretty intimidating forum. And I want you to know, you know, yeah, we're Christians, but we're people exploring God as well. Christian is that we are a believer. And I want to sensitively answer the two things that you've asked as best I can. If I answer the first one, which happens to go back to Adam, and no reflection on you. And I mean that. But where's my wife, Donna? Where's Yo? Can you come here for a sec? And my son, Caleb. Where's Caleb? I just need you both sort of as quickly as possible. I kind of want to illustrate something, Adam, because something happened in our lives just about 8 years ago. And I grew up in Australia, but I married my wife in the States, and we lived there for heaps. And there came this day that I went, I said, guys, we're going to move back to Australia. And though we had been living in America, in Colorado, and it was, you know, it was a great life that we had, there was a decision made that we went, okay, all of us are going to move to Australia. And what that meant is, like, my daughter was with us too, and my son, this is my son Caleb, if he decides to continue to live in Australia, he will probably marry an Australian, and he'll probably have kids that are born in Australia, and they, by default, become Australians, unless at some point these guys make a decision and go, Tim, you made the decision to move to Australia, but we're moving back. Now, this is pretty much, if you'll allow me the leeway for a minute, what happens in the beginning is God says to Adam and Eve, listen, I designed this world. I designed how it functions. And if you will just trust me and do life the way I designed it to be, it's beautiful. But here's a point of decision. And if you choose, you will leave my presence and you will leave this country and you'll move to another. And all your descendants will be born in that state unless they choose to return. And that's literally what happened. It's not just this nasty God view who goes, you know, oh, you dissed me, I hate you, you guys are going to get it forever. He doesn't. Mankind made this decision, and God goes, here is your decision. If you choose to reject me, you will grow up in that, you will move into that state. It was not a surprise when it happened, however much we might think it's this, you know, awful judgment thing. God said, you'll make that decision. and they did. And therefore, hey, listen, years and years and years later, we are still all born, billions of us now, in the land called, and for lack of a better word, sin, or the rejection of God, the land of human decision versus the submission to God's decision. The invitation back still remains. God goes, anyone who wants to return, I will forgive. I will reissue you a passport, for lack of a better. You know, he goes, I welcome you back. Now, what God said is there is tremendous cost in sin. Now, I understand your question because it seems really brutal, but God says that the cost of it is going to be death. Now, death in itself is, I don't want to go into, I'd love, if you want to one day, Adam, I'd buy you a coffee, I'd love to sit and answer deep questions, or at least dialogue about it. But the thing that happens is God says the result is going to be death. It's going to be destruction. And mankind chose that. But then what happens is God says to his son, it would be like me saying to Caleb, going, dude, you know what? I know we made that decision and we sort of exiled all the convicts to Australia, but I want them, you know, I want them back. And the result of that's going to be death. And God goes, but, so I'd say to Caleb, you know, son, they're our family, dude, we love them. Like, and if you're willing, we'll work this out, and it's going to cost, and it's going to hurt me badly, and it's going to hurt you badly. But if you're willing, for billions of people, we can pay that penalty of death in one shot. And God says to his son, are you willing? Because Jesus really comes to this point. It wasn't like he went, you, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to beat you, I'm going to sacrifice you for all these dirtbags. And that's not what he did. You know, that is not a loving God. I completely agree with you. But what a loving God does is he asks his son, I believe, to take upon himself the sins of the world. And the value that Jesus himself put on humanity. Because what the record of the Bible says this, that for a just person, someone might possibly die. Like someone might go, oh, Gandhi, he shouldn't die. Look at the impact he's had on the world. Judge, take me. I've done nothing. You know, someone might do that. But for an unjust person, you know, people are going to go like, no, you know, we're not doing that. Like, I forgot his name, but the fellow that just killed 57 people in Norway. You know, most people are going to go, burn in hell. You know, who cares? You know. But in God's mercy, he said, son, are you willing for him? Are you willing for them? And Jesus goes, yes, that's the value I place on your life. So if you turn it around the other way and actually look at what Jesus did, it's an incredible worth that he's placed on humanity. And it's not just this ugly judgment. That's actually the view of the sacrifice of Christ. That's really what a Christian message would be, is God's heart is for us, not against us. He desired us so much that he said, are you willing? And Jesus goes, I'm willing. And he went to the cross. So it's not just this vengeful, ugly God. In fact, it's a very humble, merciful, but strong, that it had to be justified, it had to be satisfied. But God was willing to pay for that himself. And I hope you can hear my heart in it. I'm not just, you know, trying to force what I believe on you. I want you to hear the heart of it. But anyway, I so appreciate your willingness to ask that, Adam. Thanks, mate.
Definitely. Any other questions? Looking for hands. No hands. Awesome. All right. These panels exist apart from the couch. So if you do have questions for them afterwards, then they're going to be here, and just fire the questions whenever. We'll see you next week, guys. Thank you.